The following sermon is given by Pastor Charles Griffin III at Dayspring Christian Church, located in Gardena, California, and our hope is changed hearts and changed lives by the Word of God. For information about Dayspring Christian Church, you can visit our website at dayspringcc.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Today, I definitely want to and desire to comfort you with God's holy word. And in the manner of comforting you and to encourage you to live on, it is a bit of our theology and knowing who God is, that we look at the providence of God. And so today's sermon is simply called Divine Providence. I really want to encourage you, and for those of you who have been suffering or afflicted in any kind of way, right? When we're talking about divine providence, this is a human understanding, or we need to get to a human understanding that first and foremost, yes, we will suffer. And in fact, if I talk about suffering, I know that I have my audience. Every single one of us have suffered some type of affliction or pain or something before, right? A loved one with disease or cancer in some kind of way, a person who's preparing to die. When COVID hits, people have lingering troubles and lasting effects. You have physical disabilities. You have all kinds of struggles. You have family crises throughout the world. You have family crises throughout the world, and specifically in your own family. Some of us can know that major family crisis being the bills, right? Family crisis, bills. We suffer, and we suffer tremendously. And usually the question that is asked, even a question of theodicy, is where is God in all of this evil, right? When these evil things are happening to me, where is God, right? And so there's a word or phrase in theology that we call divine providence, right? Divine providence can be defined as God's wisdom in the way that he governs all of creation and everything in the universe, right? He is present. He is governing. He is orchestrating. He is influencing all of creation. He's influencing the entire universe. And we know he's influencing the time of universe. For those of you who are very smart and think that you're too smart for this sermon, I present to you and you will understand even the laws of nature, right? And so in order to grasp the providence of God, you probably need to understand a bit of the laws of nature. The laws of nature are natural things people perceive to be normal principles of the universe. These are normal things that happen in the universe, right? They're natural laws or laws of nature, how things work. They're natural laws, things that are observable by the human eye. Right. But these are observable laws in how God holds up the universe. Right. These are things that we could see that we know. There's a law which holds the universe in its place. There's laws which holds the universe in its place. But God does not have to follow those laws. Right. Whatever scientists have come with and seen and put together are the laws that we see that govern the universe. But God does not have to follow the laws of the universe. In the form of miracles that happen in the world, right? In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, miracles interrupt the laws of nature. They don't fit. They're a phenomenon. They're unnatural. They don't fit the laws of the universe. And this is one of the problems of the 17th and 18th century during the period philosophers denied the miracles could exist. This was during the period of the Enlightenment or the years of Enlightenment, where they perceived, or philosophers and different people throughout that time period perceived, that miracles violated the natural law, right? The laws of nature. They cannot be real. They aren't natural. In fact, there's no proof, there's no facts, and on and on and on, right? But again, God is sovereign. And the laws which govern the universe, the laws of nature, are not God is not held to such laws. And the idea is simply that when we're talking about the divine providence, I said all that to say that God does not and is not controlled by such laws like the laws of nature. In essence, to say when we're talking about divine providence, I want us to get to a point where we understand that God does exactly what he chooses to do. So if God decides to create miracles in the Old or the New Testament, then that's exactly what he does. If it defies the laws of nature, then it defies the laws. If God chooses to have the waters of the Red Sea to stand up so that Israel could flee from their oppressor, then that's what God chooses to do. If he chooses to plague Egypt with frogs and flies and locusts and utter darkness, then that's what he chooses to do. And defying the laws of nature, if he chooses to have an axe to float in the river, or he chooses to allow his Shekinah glory to pour out and to rain out and to lead Israel by a pillar of cloud in the day and fire by night, then that's what he chooses to do. If he chooses to raise, in the book of Numbers, raise a bronze serpent, and everyone who looks upon it is healed, then that's what he chooses to do. If he chooses to smite someone with leprosy, then that's what he does. In 2 Kings, if an iron floats, and that's what we were speaking about earlier, but if an iron floats on the riverbed and defies the laws of gravity, then that's what he does. If three Hebrew boys can survive a fiery furnace and everyone is looking around saying, how could this be possible? And because God chose to do it, then that's what he chose to do. And of course, in the New Testament, you already know what God chose to do. If he chose to heal the sick, if he chose to raise the dead, if he chose to cause blind men to see, then that's what he does, because he is God and he is the creator of all things. The laws of nature do not apply to him unless he chooses. So insert, you have a beautiful word, divine providence. Why does he do such things? Because he's taking care of his people in the way that he chooses to take care of his people. There are three major aspects of God's providence, right? There are three major aspects of divine providence, that is. Number one, divine preservation of the universe. That's one aspect of God's providence. Preserving the universe is the work of our Father, right? We call him our Father through scriptures. We see multiple scriptures where he's called our Father and our God, right? He preserves the universe. According to John 1:1, Jesus is God. He was there at the beginning with God. And when we're talking about preservation of the universe, we have to know who the creator of the universe is. So in John 1:1, it says, by him all things were made that were made. It is he who has made all things. Well, how did Jesus make all things? In Hebrews 1:3, it says that all things are held together by the word of his power. Just simply by the word of Jesus Christ, he holds up the entire universe. That's how powerful his word is. And it's the same word that will bring the consummation of all things. That is the destruction of the entire world. 2 Peter 3:7 tells us, how will the world be destroyed? It will be destroyed by fire, right? By his word, the present heavens, the Bible says, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction and of ungodly people. The universe will come to an end by his word. It was created by his word. It's held together by his word, and it will come to an end by his word. And of course, this is why in Job 34:14-15, Job is saying, who gave him authority over the earth, and who has placed the whole world on him? If he were to determine to do so, now watch this. I want you to know how quick the world can come to an end. And Job understood this. If he were to gather his spirit and his breath to himself, humanity would perish together and mankind would return to dust. This verse reveals that God sustains the entire world. He makes provisions for the world by the very breath and the word of God. But if he was to any kind of way withhold his word or withhold in any kind of way, take away the breath of mankind, they would die. They would return to dust, the scripture says. If he chose to take away the spirit, his breath from animals or mankind, they would perish. In eschatology, we understand, or maybe from even an eschatological sense, that God chooses to hold the universe together, or he chooses to bring it to its ultimate end. That's what he does. So when we're talking about divine preservation, it is an understanding that God is preserving, keeping, sustaining the universe. And he does it in and of himself by his word. But watch this. But he doesn't have to abide by the laws of nature. In Revelation 21, we see that. So after the consummation of all things, that is, after everything has come to an end, when the universe has come to its end, right? And the universe has been inflamed or set on fire in the sense of refurbished, his providence, or by his providence, he will make all things new. You know what he will do? And this doesn't fit the laws of nature. Here's one of the things he will do. He will raise bodies from the grave and supply children of God with resurrection bodies that's fit for heaven. That defies the law. That defies the way that the world operates. The laws will be different in our eternity. Current laws, which lead to death, will not be. Laws which lead to pain will not be. There's no more tears. There's no more suffering. The laws which causes your tears, the laws which causes pain and suffering, those things will not be. Laws which govern our flesh, causing us to sin, will not exist. As you will exist in this glorified body, this body that God has created and given you and supplied for, as a body for his children, for to be fit in heaven, this body will not abide by modern day laws. It will be perfect. That is, God does exactly what he chooses. So in his providence, you see his divine preservation of the universe. He preserves the universe. Specifically, even here, he cares for and preserves us all the way to the end. Secondly, divine concurrence in all events. When we're talking about divine concurrence, this is a word that is probably not used every day at the dinner table, right, church? The definition of concurrence, it means two or more parties acting in the same event without all parties having the same intent. Two parties acting at the same time in the same event, but two or more parties, same time, same event, but not necessarily do they have the same intentions. Let me see if I could explain that, because in order to understand God's providence, you want to understand divine concurrence or God's concurrence, right? In Job chapter 1, there are three major characters with three different intentions. You remember the story of Job, right? There's three characters. There's three major characters and that caused the suffering upon Job. But each one of the characters had three different intentions. This is called divine concurrence. In fact, when you look at the story, you see one character, Satan, right? He asked God, he pleaded with God, he petitioned God to allow Job to suffer, right? With his intentions to challenge Job's, he wanted to challenge Job's devotion, ultimately to dishonor the name of God. That was his intention. It was an evil intention. You remember the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans? They brought suffering upon Job and stole from him during that time frame. right? Now, remember, 10 of his kids, Job, 10 of his children just died. The Chaldeans and Sabaeans came in and swept away all of his wealth, and they sought to get as many things as they can. They stole from him. Their intentions was to get rich, right? Evil intention. God allowed, the third major character, allowed Satan to bring suffering to Job. But his intentions was different. His intentions was to vindicate Job's faith, right? It was to show Job to be a faithful man of God. So look at the concurrence. Satan caused suffering, but he had evil intentions. The Chaldeans and Sabaeans caused suffering upon Job, but they had intentions. God actually was the one who brought the suffering upon Job. It was God who gave permission for the suffering upon Job, but there was a good intention behind it. That is concurrence, right? That is called concurrence. One instance, two or more parties, but not having the same intentions. In essence, you see this concurrence explained even in the Old Testament, right? It explains God bringing evil upon us. He allows it for a different purpose. He allows the evil for a different purpose upon us. The devil means it for our destruction and to hurt God in some way. But God means these things for us to be good. Whatever the suffering, whatever the affliction, in his providence, he's brought it upon us for our good. Didn't Joseph come to that in Genesis chapter 50, verses 20? You mean Joseph suffered? And you mean to tell me in all of his affliction, he had an understanding of the providence of God, right? Joseph's brothers hated him. They plotted to kill him in the wilderness. They sold him into slavery to merchants who were passing by, right? And then they lied to his father, Jacob, about his death. And when Joseph had the chance, as he's now second in command in Egypt, he stands before his brothers. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he says, "You meant evil against me," right? There's different players in this. They all meant evil. His brothers meant evil to him. But there's another player. He said, "But God meant that evil that happened to me for good, in order to bring out this present result, to preserve the people alive," meaning he was supposed to go through all of this in order to get to a position in Egypt where he was so high up that he could preserve Israel, that he can keep the people moving forward. Church, we understand this, that God is holy. There is no sin in him. There is no evil in him at all. And so divine concurrence explains why God allows the suffering upon us, for those of you who have such philosophical questions, right? That we question God and his holiness and his righteousness. Why does he allow suffering upon us? Well, divine concurrence explains it. The suffering and the evil, for some, their intentions are for your demise. But God means that suffering for your good. Apostle Paul understood that in the New Testament. You already know what scripture I'm going to. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "And you know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love the Lord." All things work together for my good. No matter the affliction, no matter the pain, no matter how much is going on, it's supposed to be for the good of the believer. It's supposed to be the idea. Even in the secular world, is what doesn't kill me only makes me stronger. We understand that, but some kind of way, when it comes to God, we forget that. When it comes to God, we lose track of ourselves and we lose track of nature and how things work. The fact is that you need to push weights in order to get stronger. You don't like it, it hurts. You got a spotter trying to encourage you to push the weights. Get stronger, but it's hurting. It's painful. I don't want to do this. but it makes you stronger. The intention is to get stronger. But when God does it, all of a sudden, he's not God. When God allows the suffering, all of a sudden, we, within our hearts, get gone. In his providence, he is trying to bring good out of us, but we get gone. We don't want the suffering. We want to get from under the suffering in whatever capacity we can. But that affliction, those afflictions, that suffering, that pain is supposed to be for your good, for your spiritual well-being, for your spiritual growth. And that's under his providence. This is what he's brought it for. For some reason, it's okay when it works in every other area in life, but when it works with God, this is when people have the problem. And yes, I mean, Christians have a problem with suffering for the sake of Christ. We don't often equate suffering with the providence of God, do we? But you should, because God brings that suffering, the affliction, the pain, whatever it is, the tribulation, the issues of your life, whatever it is, there's an equation to the providence of God. Now, man who does those things to you are evil. They have intentions to hate you in their hatred of you, or their disdain for you, or whatever. Their intentions is to hurt you, maybe even destroy you. God's intentions is not for your destruction. When he brings the suffering upon you, when he allows the suffering to happen, it's for your good. It's for your salvation. It's for some of us, we would never come to Christ. We would never believe in Christ if it were not for affliction and pain. But Christ knew what to do. God knows what to do to get us in his divine providence. He understood what to do. Some of us would never spiritually mature or grow spiritually if it were not for pain and suffering and sorrow. Some of us would never be strengthened in the faith. In fact, we always want strengthening of the faith. We always want to spiritually mature, but we don't want the afflictions to come with it. That doesn't make sense. But in his providence, in his care, he will bring these things on you for your good, for your salvation, for your spiritual growth, for your strengthening in the faith. Beloved, I submit that to you. That when we ask that question, because we're suffering, where is God? It's not that God has left. He is omnipresent. He has not left. He is everywhere. You have left him in your sin. God is still on the throne. And in his providence, he is seen in divine concurrence. He is seen working things out for your good. Even though he brings it upon you, that affliction, he's trying to work it out for your good. And then lastly, divine concurrence of all things, right? And so we've looked at divine preservation of the universe. We looked at divine concurrence. And then lastly, divine governance of all things, that God just simply governed. Divine governance, simply God governs all things. God's rule over everything, right? To an ultimate end where he's glorifying himself, right? Well, what should we know about divine governance? Well, God is sovereign king of the universe, right? He's king of the universe. Scripture declares he's sovereign. Focusing on the kingdom of God over all of the universe. Scripture declares his kingdom is over the entire universe. We've seen a little bit of this in the sermon of on Mars Hill, right? In Acts chapter 17, verse 24, we've seen it, right? Specifically, this says, the God who made the world and everything that is in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands. What's going on? The God that created the universe, he does not dwell in temples. No, his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is not made by hands. Mars Hill was the meeting, and just a brief history, Mars Hill was the meeting place where religious and philosophical debates and discussions would go on, where discussions of law would take place. And so what we see when we read Acts chapter 17 is Apostle Paul is preaching a sermon to these people, right? To the people of Areopagus, specifically, that he made the world and everything in it. He's preaching a sermon in apologetics. I don't know why I stumbled over that word, but he's preaching a song and he's giving his apologetics. God's authority over all things is the whole point. God is sovereign. His providence covers all things. That's the point he is making. And so this is the reason even he starts in to go back upon the God of creation, that he made the world and everything that is in it, right? In his apologetics, in his sermon or his evangelism to these people, and much were steeped in philosophy. He basically starts with Genesis chapter 1, verses 1. So this is why when we evangelize to people on the streets, and this is why when we see people, we basically start with God is the creator, right? We start with Genesis 1:1, right? God is the creator. Well, why? Because we see that's what Apostle Paul did in his sermon on Mars Hill, right? Overall, though, God's authority over all things is altered by the nature of the creatures, right? Everything is altered by our nature. There's an influence that God allows to take place. God is very active in the world. He's orchestrating the world, the laws of nature influencing mankind, and or specifically the human mind. He influences all of his creation through the Holy Spirit's influence. An example of this is seen in God's governing and providence in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 7. Where Paul speaks of the tribulation period. When Paul speaks of the tribulation period and or great tribulation period, he says the Holy Spirit will no longer restrain the growth of evil. But during the tribulation period, he says the Holy Spirit will no longer restrain the growth of evil. This lack of restraint on the human, in the human world, on the human mind, it will take place during this time period where he's no longer restraining evil. Evil will, at this particular point, continue to grow. And the reason he does it in the passage, it leaves the Antichrist 42 months to reign in wickedness during the Great Tribulation, the Tribulation and Great Tribulation. The Holy Spirit is not leaving the planet. God is not leaving all of mankind, as an error that most people, a lot of people make. The term that details that he is doing anything, it simply in that verse means stepping aside. So when it's talking about his restraint, it's talking about him stepping aside, no longer restraining the evil in men, right? This is how he chooses to govern all things, even then. So where is God? He's stepping aside. He's not present. No. He's stepping aside. That is, he's no longer restraining the evil. So the worst of men will come out during that time of tribulation. Jesus describes the tribulation period in Matthew 24, verse 21, where there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. This tribulation period, because he steps aside, is the worst of the worst. It is nothing like mankind has seen before, and we will never see again, right? The triune God, though, is still present. He's omnipresent. He is not leaving. He is simply stepping aside, allowing evil to take its course, to grow, to become strong. God is present. He's sovereign. He's ruler. So when we're speaking about divine governance, he governs all things. And even at the worst point of human history, even when man are the most evil that they can become in the tribulation period, where is God? He's still governing all things. He's still there governing. He was there in the past governing. He's presently governing in orchestrating the entire world, and he will be in the future. No matter how evil or how bad things look, he's there. That should speak to somebody, right? That should speak to somebody. That no matter how bad things get, I pray that God's word comforts us. It doesn't matter how it looks, how bad it gets, and we look up to the sky, we pound our fist to God, where are you? He's here governing. And in fact, from the last point, it is him who is bringing the suffering upon you to work it out for your good, to strengthen you in the faith so that you may become stronger. But nothing happens by chance. When we're talking about his authority and specifically over all things in the past, in the present, and in the future, you have to know that nothing happens by chance. God is orchestrating it all. From the great things, right, that is even all things of mankind, all animals, and all of nature, to the most minute things, to the dust mites, to the atoms, which is made up of three smaller particles called subatomic particles, protons, neutrons, and electrons. He is governing all of those things from the smallest atom to the smaller elements within the atom. He is governing all things. He is ruler over all good acts of men, as well as when people are evil, he is ruler still. When we have nations to act up, when nations go evil, i.e., or that is, presidents, kings, politicians, where is God? He is still sitting on the throne. He's still sitting on the throne. Where was God when Israel needed help? He was still God. He was governing and orchestrating all things and had a plan for their redemption, right? There was a plan for their redemption, even at their ugliest moments, even at their moments of oppression in the Egyptian bondage, Babylonian captivity, Assyrian captivity. Where was God? He was still on the throne. He's still reigning. But there was always a plan, and there is always a plan for the redemption of sinful man. And this is why he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to those who would believe and come to the faith and believe and be saved. This is why he sent his son, Christ. So it doesn't matter the suffering, the affliction, the pain. When we're talking about God's providence, we understand that he's there. He's present. Now, oftentimes we don't feel like as if he's present. It's not that he's not present in your life. I don't feel God is with me. I don't feel that God is for me. I feel like God is against me. It's because it's your sin. You're a sinner. You're continuing to sin. And so, no, you don't sense the providential care. Just so you know, as a Christian, if you ever feel like God is not present with you, then that's a huge problem, because God, his providential care is general. He makes general provisions. It's not just specific provisions for Christians. There's general provisions of how the laws of nature, that's general. That has nothing to do with Christians. The way he orchestrates things, every plant and animal life and orchestration, those things are general things. So if you ever feel like God is not present and he is not with you, then that's because you're steeped in sin. He always is here. He always is present. He always is governing the universe. In conclusion, I'll say this. In his providence, when you still suffer, when you're still unbelieving, and your fate is in eternal fire, that God is making provisions for you, just know that for one who comes to be saved, he's also making provisions for your salvation. If you are his elect, if you are his chosen, he is making provisions for your salvation. So of course, when we're talking about pain and affliction and things of life, it doesn't matter what goes on. God is powerful. Yeah, but what I'm suffering through, he can't help me this time. You're talking about the God who created all things, even the suffering that you're going through cannot help you in the midst of all of your things. If you want to know how powerful he is, and making provisions to save us and to sustain us. Romans 1:16 simply says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Church, we have no clue. We have no clue of how much power it takes to save us. But by his word, he created. By his word, he keeps and sustains the universe. By his word, he will bring all of the universe, everything, to its flammable end. And by his word, he saves us. That's how powerful he is. We have no clue, no understanding. We're but minute creatures. Our wisdom can only go so far. It hits the ceiling. And we have no understanding of who God is and how much power it takes to sustain the universe, and equally how much power it takes to save even one soul. But Apostle Paul says it is the power unto salvation for everyone who believes. That's how powerful his word is. Certainly, he is creator. Certainly, he is our father. Certainly, he is ruler. And his providence, it extends every day to every minute aspect of life. No matter what the affliction, no matter what the health condition, no matter how many bills you owe, he will comfort you. He will keep you. He will sustain you. He will make provisions and has made provisions to do those things. Earlier this morning, as I was preparing, David played some worship music, and one of the songs came on saying, "He's a good, good father." And then right behind that, it gives an answer for why he's a good, good father. It's because it's who he is. It's because it's who he is. The Bible declares his nature to be good. He's holy. He is perfect. He is righteous as God. And if he is holy, if he is perfect as God, then you must know that the suffering at this present time that you're experiencing is only but for a moment, but also it's working together for your good. It's working with you to get you to the place where God is trying to get you. He's a good, good father. It's who he is. It's who he is. We believe that. We stand upon that. Let us pray. Father, our God, we thank you this day. Humbly come before you as our holy God. Lord, we pray this day that we would submit our hearts unto you, understanding your divine preservation, your concurrence, and your governance of all things. Lord, we pray today our hearts are bowed down, prostrate, laid before you in worship, not only through the prayer and listening to the songs, but in hearing your word and being comforted, knowing that you make provisions, that you are our God. And through divine providence, we not only are made holy in salvation, but you mature us. We need your help today as a church. Help us to understand who you are, why you do what you do, even though it will never come to a full understanding, or we will never come to that full understanding. But help us to get a sense of your presence and not continue to sin in such a way that we pull from you and we become absent in your eyes. Turn your eyes to us. Help us. Save us. Mature us in your word. That same powerful word that spoke into the universe and created out of nothing. Let that same powerful word bring us to salvation, understanding your divine providence, and bring us ultimately into a spiritual maturity to the day we reach full redemption and receive glorified bodies in heaven. We thank you for who you are. You're a good, good father. That's who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.